Well, happy Palm Sunday again. And turn with me in your Bibles or on your tablet or phone to Luke chapter 19. As we look into God's Word this morning, Luke chapter 19, the triumphal entry, verses 28 through 44. Luke 19, starting at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Let's pray briefly just for another moment. Heavenly Father, we celebrate Palm Sunday every year, an annual festival, a very, very familiar passage. Father, I pray that you would bring fresh insight into our hearts and lives this morning. As we consider this passage, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Impress upon us again the truth you would have for us, that we might truly exalt Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So yes, it is spring break, and some people have broken. That's a joke, but that's okay. You'll get used to me after a while. This is also March Madness, right? It's the big dance, right? Illinois, they made it to the Sweet 16. That's good. Okay, no sports fans today. What do we get excited about, though? Going away on spring break? That's exciting. Basketball? Football's over. Can't be that. Opening day, later this week. How about that? Do we get excited about opening day? Well, a couple of you do. All right. All right, so now, do we get excited about Holy Week? Do we get excited about this week because of Palm Sunday, what Jesus did and taught throughout the week, his crucifixion on Friday, and then obviously Resurrection Sunday on Sunday? Today's the triumphal entry. Celebrate his triumph as king. But how do we define triumph? That's the question. How do we define his triumph? You see, we need to evaluate our relationship with Christ. That's what this week is all about. We need to evaluate our relationship with Christ. Luke is here again giving us the account of what happened on that Palm Sunday. He's drawing on eyewitness sources. He emphasizes a few aspects of that day that are his alone, but are nevertheless true and accurate, even as the Holy Spirit guides him in what he has written. Jesus has been doing miracles. They're celebrating those miracles. He's been doing miracles. I mean, one of the best was raising Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. He was eating with sinners. Jesus saw that as good. Some did not. He's been teaching in parables, and he's been teaching as he heads towards Jerusalem about his passion, about his death, because he's there for the Passover, the Jewish Passover. You remember the celebration of the Exodus, the Passover, where God's people were given the opportunity to sacrifice a lamb so that their firstborn would not die, but all of Egypt's firstborn did die, and they were able to escape through the Red Sea into the desert. Passover, sacrifice, and yet deliverance from Egypt. We can evaluate our relationship with Christ this morning by actually looking at the three sequential scenes of this historical drama. And this is a drama, but it's actual history in this drama. And there's three scenes, three aspects to this entry into Jerusalem. And as I mentioned last week, often in cases such as this, when we try to interpret narrative, the words of Jesus and the reaction to his words, the behavior of Jesus and the reaction to his behavior are very important for us in understanding what's really taking place in this passage. So first, let's look at the first scene. It's verses 28 through 35, and it revolves around Jesus giving direction as Lord, the Lord's direction. Let's read those verses again. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it." Now, this seems like an unusual request to us. You know, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and maybe he's getting tired. Maybe he's getting tired from all the walking, and so he decides he wants to procure an animal that he can ride on into the city. I'm not sure that's the rationale. I think that this is something else, because Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover week was not accidental. Remember, for weeks he has been setting his focus on going to Jerusalem. He's been doing this for several weeks. He's been headed towards the culmination of his ministry in Jerusalem, and it's no coincidence that happens during Passover week. Now, there were a lot of pilgrims coming into Jerusalem at this point, and it could have been that in some of the villages, people just had donkeys available for some of the pilgrims as a sign of hospitality to ride into the city. That's one explanation of this. It just happened that there would be a colt there. Some have said that Jesus, being a famous rabbi, his miraculous adventures had preceded him, and it could be that this was simply an honor that Jesus had prearranged with someone to have a colt, a donkey, available for him. And yet, I think it's more than that as well. Notice the wording here. Jesus makes it very clear which city and where they would find the donkey. It's almost as though Jesus maybe had prearranged this. We don't know. He'd been in Jerusalem before. Mary, Martha, Lazarus lived in Bethany. They were close. They were friends. Maybe this was prearranged on Jesus' part. But I don't think we can miss that Jesus was very intentional here in what he is doing. He is intentionally taking the initiative with his disciples to go get the colt, and he makes it very clear he knows what to expect. He tells them exactly where to find the colt. He tells them exactly what to say. Code words, maybe? The Lord needs it? Was this just a common way to procure something for yourself if you say the Lord needs it? But it was exactly like Jesus said, almost as if he knows the future, almost as though he knows exactly what he's getting into as he heads into Jerusalem. And I think the fact that he emphasizes that if anybody asks you, tell them the Lord needs it. The Lord, Jesus as Lord. Jesus initiates this. He knows what he's getting into, and he knows by asking and arranging for this donkey, he knows that he's fulfilling prophecy. Jesus knows he's fulfilling prophecy in his entry to Jerusalem. Jesus riding in on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, which I'll read in just a moment, Jesus is announcing that he's the Messiah. Tell them the Lord needs it. And when they told the owner of the donkey that the Lord needs it, it was easily given up for the sake of the Lord Jesus, as he announces himself as Messiah. You see, the disciples did what Jesus asked them to do. Do we? He's declaring himself here as Lord. And submission to the Lord, whether you're the owner of the donkey or one of his disciples, submission to the Lord is expected. It's as simple as that. Jesus is Lord. He knows what awaits him as he goes into Jerusalem. And he expects us to be submissive to his work. Well, we must move on. The second scene here. And it has to do with Jesus being declared king by the crowds, verses 36 through 40. Let's continue reading. As Jesus went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The people are spreading their cloaks on the ground. The people are rejoicing. Now it calls them a crowd of disciples, the people that celebrate as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. They're celebrating, and yet I'm not sure that the word disciples here fits our common sense of disciples. It's probably disciples in the broadest possible sense, because we know what happens 5 days later in terms of their allegiance to Christ. So these are probably disciples in the broad sense of followers, people who were what? Amazed at his miracles. They were amazed at his miracles, his power over the temporal needs of people, being able to solve their hurts, solve their suffering. They've seen this. And so his miracles have preceded him, especially the resurrection of Lazarus, who lived nearby in Bethany. And so they give him what we might call a red carpet treatment. That's what's happening here. They're giving Jesus the red carpet treatment. But again, because it's Passover, these people would have been very familiar with the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament teaching around the Messiah and the Passover celebration. His miracles attested to who he was. But Zechariah 9:9, the fulfillment of Jesus riding in on a donkey, would have also been in their minds. Zechariah 9:9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Your king comes to you, riding on a donkey, lowly. And that's exactly how Jesus was portrayed himself in this. He came in humbly. He came in as a humble servant on a donkey. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy and the people could see it. That's why they call him king in the next line. But he's on a humble donkey. He's not on a white stallion. Now, I must say as an aside, he will come on a white stallion. If you know about his second coming, you know and from Revelation 19 that he does return on a white stallion. Different scenario altogether. But the fact that he comes in on a humble, lowly donkey, this is not like the Roman generals coming back from battles victoriously where they would have a ticker tape parade. He's not a Roman general. And in fact, it should have been obvious to the Romans that this man is no threat to Rome. He's riding a donkey, for heaven's sake. He's a humble man. But the people didn't quite see it that way. So they continue on in their praise. They continue on in their praise. We read Psalm 118 this morning. William read that for us in our worship, in the first half of our worship this morning, Psalm 118. And they pick up the words of this psalm, which was used during the Hallel. The Hallel were psalms that were used in worship during Passover week, leading up to Passover celebration. This is the way Psalm 118, verses 26 and 27 specifically read, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." The people saw themselves in a festal procession, and so they were rejoicing. And the fact that they could connect Zechariah 9:9, the coming of the king, with Psalm 118, it's not simply, it's blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king. Jesus as the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But notice where they're going in this psalm. Notice where they're headed. It says, with boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. They're celebrating the king. But they're not headed towards a throne. They should have known that Passover was all about sacrifice. They were headed towards the sacrificial altar. They knew that the lamb had to be slain. They're celebrating the king, and they should have made the connection with the celebration of Psalm 118 being a celebration of sacrifice. But they didn't see it. Blinded by all the miracles, possibly. Considering more their desire for the overthrow of the Romans, and so missing the point of Jesus' entry, and even missing the point of the psalm that they were vocalizing in their praise. Jesus isn't a threat to Rome. Yes, he is king. They got that right. And yes, he brings peace. But not the kind of peace that they were hoping for. You see, They should have understood that deliverance only comes after the sacrifice. The deliverance from Egypt only came after the sacrifice of the Lamb. And that their deliverance would come only after Messiah's sacrifice in their place. So the people see him rightly as the king, but they miss the point of his kingship in coming into Jerusalem on this particular day for his own humble service of sacrifice. The Pharisees, on the other hand, this is in the context of all of this fanfare. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they only consider him a teacher. Notice, no reference to the king, no reference to Jesus as Lord. They simply say teacher. He's a good teacher. And they actually were upset with him, wanting him to rebuke the crowd, because they thought that what he was doing, both symbolically on the donkey, as well as in the words of the crowd, they thought that this was blasphemy. And so they say, Jesus, rebuke the crowds, because this is blasphemy to identify you as the Messiah. Yes, they knew he was claiming to be the Messiah, but they rejected that reality. The Pharisees simply rejected that reality. And so rather than Jesus rebuking the crowd, he rebukes them, because he says, this is the reality, you Pharisees. I am the king. I am the Lord. I am the Messiah. Even the stones know it. Even creation knows all of that. All of creation. The stones would cry out if they don't. He rebukes the Pharisees because they rejected the reality of who Jesus is. They understood the claim of Jesus, but they denied it. And yet Jesus' messianic role cannot be denied, both in what he did in his earthly life, but in the fulfillment of all the prophecies, and ultimately in his resurrection from the dead. So, praise to the king, the king's triumph. We have the Lord's direction and submission to that. We have the king's triumph and praise for that. You see, this is an opportunity today and throughout this week for witness for us. Jesus has triumphed, but he's triumphed in his sacrifice over sin for us, first and foremost. And then secondarily, over the grave, demonstrating his glory in giving us new life in a relationship with God. Praise him. But do we praise him only for the resurrection, or do we praise him for the power of the cross, what he had to do first in his suffering and the willing giving of himself? Do we praise the king for his work of suffering in our place? First and foremost, that's what the people of Jerusalem missed. The third scene, verses 41 through 44. And this has to do with God and the tears of Jesus. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it has been hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus says the days will come. He weeps, and then he says the days will come. That's a common prophetic introduction to an oracle in the Old Testament. The days will come. Jesus is claiming here his prophetic ability. He knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the people within it because of their rejection of him, and that's why he weeps. But also notice very clearly the very last line, "You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. There are people who say Jesus never identified himself as God in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, there it is. Jesus is very clearly saying, I'm God. You didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you, but here I am. Here I am. This was God's visitation to Jerusalem as a sacrifice, as a sacrificial lamb for God's people. And because of the fact that he would be rejected, despite all the fanfare on Palm Sunday, fanfare for the wrong reasons, 5 days later, when Jesus didn't satisfy all of their temporal needs, when Jesus didn't overthrow the Roman Empire in Judea and Samaria, they would reject him and deny who he was and shout, crucify him. And so Jesus weeps. Jesus suffers for the lost. God has emotions. We know that. He has anger and wrath. He also has suffering. He weeps here. This is actually the second time he weeps. The first time was at the grave of Lazarus. He wept because the last enemy is death, and he was there to demonstrate his power over death, and he wept for those that were suffering because of the fear of death. And here he is weeping because of the suffering that will come for the people who reject him, and all do. The crowd and the Pharisees reject him. Even the disciples run away. The 11 run away. Judas had betrayed him. Even us, via our sin put Jesus on the cross. And so, Jesus weeps, not just a few tears running down his cheek. He sobs for the lost, I believe. And I think it's demonstrated here. The depth of emotion that is demonstrated here. Jesus is pained. This is a lament where he indicates what will transpire because of their rejection of their Messiah. This is a lament. He is in pain. He is suffering and he is weeping over these people because he knows what will happen. And the fact is, they should have known that he was who he claimed to be as their suffering servant, Savior. It's interesting, the celebration of the crowd, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They wanted peace. They wanted peace. But the peace they wanted was deliverance from the Romans. And Jesus says here, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Not deliverance from the Romans, but deliverance from their sin. The peace envisioned by the crowd was not what the peace that Jesus had to offer them. He was offering them peace. There's irony here. Jerusalem in Hebrew, the word Jerusalem means city of peace. That's what the word Jerusalem means, city of peace. And the people were proclaiming peace, but not the peace of Jesus. Not the peace of Jesus. And so destruction would come, graphic destruction, very clearly indicated by Jesus' terminology here about the embankment and this encircling and the dashing to the ground and not one stone upon another. That's exactly how Rome conquered cities. And that would happen to Jerusalem. Graphic destruction, AD 70, Jerusalem destroyed. Because they missed God's coming to them. Because they had a false concept of salvation, deliverance from their temporal suffering under the Romans, when Jesus was offering deliverance from the reality of sin in their lives. This judgment could be even a picture of the final judgment yet to come after Jesus returns on the white stallion, returns in victory to bring final deliverance. But after 1,400 years, the Jews had been offering sacrifices, even though there was a time when the temple had to be rebuilt. But sacrifices were built into the whole history of Judaism. Sacrifices were built into all of the Old Testament, the need for those sacrifices. After all of that teaching, 1,400 years later, they missed the need for a sacrifice in their place for the forgiveness of sins. They didn't get it because they were blinded by their preconceptions. What are the applications here in our last few minutes? First, for both an application to an unbeliever as well as to a believer, notice the incredible contrast here in this passage between praise and peace. Incredible contrast. Praise does not necessarily indicate peace. And praise with tears. The people are praising and Jesus is weeping. That's an incredible contrast. The people are praising him and Jesus is weeping. Second, peace versus destruction. Looking for deliverance and ending up with destruction. Unbelievable contrasts in this passage. So for those who do not know Jesus, I speak to you, but to all of us as well. Do you recognize who Jesus is? He's God. He's Lord. He's the King. And a relationship with the God of the universe requires an eternal sacrifice, a personal sacrifice, a suffering sacrifice, and Jesus provided that sacrifice for our sin so that we might have the righteousness of God, and in that righteousness then have a relationship with God for eternity. How do you see Jesus as an unbeliever? Do you simply see Jesus as a good teacher, like maybe the Pharisees? Do you see Jesus as a pretender to the throne of your life, but one who doesn't deserve it, and so you won't give it? You won't give your life to him? How do you see Jesus? Or do you see Jesus as your suffering Savior and Lord? The consequences of your decision are eternal. The consequences of your decision in terms of how you see and claim Jesus for yourself are eternal. Eternal peace versus eternal destruction. Is he your suffering Savior and Lord? Or is he simply a teacher and pretender to the throne? But for believers, most of us, I believe, here this morning, what about us? How do we apply this for our lives? How do we present Jesus to others around us? And I think what we have to apply here is, how did Jesus present himself? Yes, he presented himself as the Lord, as the King, as God, as the Messiah. He presented himself that way. However, notice he does it humbly as a suffering servant who would sacrifice himself for people. How does Jesus present himself to others? How do we present ourselves as believers in Christ, followers in Christ's likeness? So often we present Jesus with arrogance and condemnation of unbelievers because of our privilege and position in Christ. You've seen this, I've seen this. Some believers just become arrogant in their condemnation of others, arrogant in their privilege and position as one who knows God personally, and you don't. That is the wrong way to present Jesus. And he never does it that way. Yeah, he gets angry at sin. But he never presents himself except in a humble, lowly, suffering servant, sacrificial fashion. How should we approach others who don't know Christ? We should approach them with humility. We should approach them with loving service, even sacrificial loving service. So often, you see, we applaud great Christian, popular Christian teachers, don't we? We go to concerts, we go to seminars, and we applaud the celebrity Christians. Isn't that great? We need good teachers. But let me ask you this question, and it applies to me as much as it applies to you as a believer in Christ. When's the last time you wept for an unbeliever? Answer that question to yourself. When is the last time you shed tears for a friend, a neighbor, a family member? When's the last time you wept for an unbeliever? That tells us our heart. Where is our heart? Is our heart in the same place as Jesus, who wept for the lost? Do we weep for the lost? Do we appreciate the suffering of Jesus? Do we suffer for the fact that there are people around us who are headed for eternal destruction? Does that bring us to tears? And yet in this passage, that's what Christ-likeness is. So the peace of Christ can only be fully experienced when Jesus is Lord of our lives. And Jesus is Lord of our lives. He is our Messiah, He is our Savior, and He manifests Himself as the suffering servant in us and through us, even as we celebrate His resurrection. He is Lord, He is King, He is God. But what brings true peace? That's the bottom line today. What brings true peace? The humble suffering servant brings true peace. The humble suffering servant brings eternal peace with God. And that's Jesus, but then also Jesus working through us. Look at Romans 5, just briefly. I'm going to close with Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, or made right, since we have been made right through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, but we have been made right, having peace with God through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only because of His grace, the very same grace that we can offer to others. And that, my friends, is true praise. That is what true praise is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, work in our hearts and our lives. Help us to fully appreciate the suffering of Christ, not simply for me and for us, but for those who have not yet come to Him. Help us to make Him known as the suffering servant Savior, as well as the resurrected Lord. Manifest that grace through us today and every day, that we might truly praise Him for what He has done in our lives for Your glory. Amen.